This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
يا أيها الرجل المريد نجاته اسمع مقالة ناصح معواني كن في أمورك كلها متمسكا بالوحي لا بزخارف الهذيان.
طيب الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. أما بعد, so we were on this point here, and Ibn al-Qayyim is telling us that every deficiency in your fulfilling your rights to the creation or fulfilling your rights to the Creator ultimately goes back to this subtle point. And this subtle point, we said, was what? The importance of being sincere and being selfless. Right. So ultimately then, even those two, all deficiencies go back to the nafs. When you're not sincere, what is it, what does your nafs have to do with that? You're trying to feed your ego when you're not being sincere. Somehow, it's feeding your ego. And when you're not fulfilling the rights of the creation, most often it's because you're not feeling like you're getting your due from them. Right? And so you're looking for something for yourself out of that relationship that's not being fulfilled, and you're therefore not fulfilling that relationship. So ultimately, you're wanting your full rights from people, which is your nafs, getting in the way of you doing what is pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he says that the nafs is a huge mountain. Like, this is the parable he gives. It's like a huge mountain that you have to be able to conquer on your journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Basically, the buck stops here. If you can't get past that mountain, your journey to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is cut short. The migration to Allah is cut short. And that's what we're going to talk about in a minute. I do want to make clear, though, this is by no means it is not telling us that we can't demand our rights when somebody is not fulfilling our rights. It's not saying that. But it's saying that that's not the foundation of the relationship that you have with other people. In fact, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would teach this ummah his rights. Not necessarily because he wanted everybody to fulfill his rights, but because in order for us to fulfill our duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to fulfill the rights of his Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam informed us, Ana sayyidu waladi Adam. I am the best of all of the children of Adam. But then he said, what after? Wala fakhr. And I'm not trying to be haughty or arrogant with this, right? This is not something that you don't take it that way. The Prophet ﷺ said to some of his companions, Ana atqakum lillah wa akhshakum lah. Right? I'm the one who has the most taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of all of you. But and why did he say that? Huh?
Because somebody wanted to do something.
Because somebody was trying to do extra. More than what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. I am going to never marry. I'm going to stay up all night, never go to sleep. I'm going to fast every day and never eat, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, no, that's not the way it's done. I am the one that has the most taqwa. So if you want to be a person of taqwa, then follow my sunnah. And that's why in that same hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَمَنْ رَغِبَ عَنْ سُنَّتِي فَلَيْسَ مِنِّي. So whoever, and he turns away from my sunnah, right, turns his nose up to my sunnah, then he is not from me. Whoever doesn't desire my sunnah. So the point here is that sometimes you may have to demand your rights, right, in order to do what's best for society as a whole, right? Seriously, I mean, and I don't want to be, you know, go too far off on a tangent, but sometimes the natural order of relationships is challenged, right, when rights are not given. So and roles get reversed. And what happens when the roles get reversed? When the husband plays the role of the wife plays the role of the husband. You damage society like that. when parents play the role of the children, and the children act like they can tell their parents what to do and what not to do. That damages society as a whole. So at that point, sometimes, not for your own nafs, but for the betterment of keeping the order, the natural order of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, sometimes you have to demand your rights. And that's a slippery slope, so you got to be very careful. And a lot of times you're going to take yourself out of the equation, as we'll see what Ibn al-Qayyim is talking about here. So we're going to read something from Madarij al-Salikin. So we're going to read from Madarij al-Salikin, which is translated as the Ranks of the Divine Seekers.
Ranks of the Divine Seekers by Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah rahimahullah ta'ala.
This is volume 2, page 206. He says the ego, here when he says the ego, he's talking about the nafs. Nah.
The ego, therefore, is an enormous mountain obstructing the path to Allah. And no traveling can avoid that mountain.
It actually says no traveler, right, can avoid that mountain and must end up with it. I would say end up at it. Yeah, you have to, you can't get around it. You're going to be at this mountain. That mountain is your ego. It's your nafs. It's in the way. Yeah.
The majority of the travelers turn back when they fail to cross its breadth and pass its valleys. Shaitan is at the peak of that mount, dissuading people from climbing it and makes them fear it.
You know, you start being scared. Like, what if I give up my rights? And, you know, what if people look at me a certain kind of way? Because you don't have any ego. You're selfless. It's easier said than done, huh, Sheikh? Yani, to just give it all up for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So Shaitan is going to, at the peak of that mount, dissuading people. Nah, don't give up your rights. Don't do this, right? Trying to tell you don't climb this mountain, right?
When the difficulty of climbing that mount comes together with the frightened, with the frightener sitting atop, with the one who's frightened sitting atop,
That frightener, meaning Shaitan frightening you, making you scared. Yeah.
Along with the weakness of the determination and resolve of the traveler, cutting off and returning are born. Only those that Allah protects are protected.
Allah, come on.
The higher one ascends that mountain, the more extreme the screams, admonitions, and fear-mongering of the enemy.
Yani, the closer you get to overcoming your nafs, the more Shaitan is going to make you feel like this is not what you want to do.
But as soon as one reaches its top, all of the fears and apprehensions give way to peace and safety.
SubhanAllah.
The rest of the journey looks easy. And the obstacles and the arduousness, boy, I haven't seen that word, boy.
Arduousness, yeah.
There you go, that's why I haven't seen it. And the arduousness of the steep roads vanish. That is the hardness of the steep roads vanish. One now begins to see more clearly the wide open path with its stations and stopovers, signposts and rest stops that serve as the welcome from the all-merciful. What separates the servant and his ultimate success and felicity as happiness is overcome through the power of determination.
So listen to what he's saying here, because this is very important. He's saying, look, once you get to the top, once you conquer your nafs, which is standing in the way, the rest of the road is easy. The rest of the path is smooth. So there's this big mountain in the way, and it just, you don't really know what's after that mountain. That's the other thing for a lot of travelers, right? It's like, man, I might be able to do that first one, but if there's another one after, I'm going to die in the valley because I can't go back. But as he's saying here, once you conquer your nafs, the rest of the road is easy, okay? And what do you need to do that? You need firm resolve. You need that determination. Mm-hmm. Keep going.
Grit to stay the course.
Man, grit. Like, subhanAllah. I mean, even that translation is just major for me. I think it really brings home that concept of what it takes. Yeah.
Courage of the soul and steadfastness of the heart. And grace is ultimately in the hands of the Lord, who grants it to whomsoever he will.
So ask for it from him.
And he is the dispenser of abundant grace.
Yani the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would say, Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha. Oh Allah, give my nafs its taqwa. We've been talking about taqwa and nafs. Allahumma ati nafsi taqwaha. Wazakkiha anta khayru man zakkaha. And purify it, meaning my nafs. You are the best one to purify it. Anta waliyuha wa mawlaha. You are its wali and its mawla. And both from that same root, that protector, the guardian. Right? Subhanallah. I mean, this was from the dua of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. If he's asking Allah to give his nafs its taqwa, we all need to ask Allah for that. Right? Because subhanallah, it is. When it is overcome, then you will fulfill the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you'll fulfill the rights of his creation. And that's the path to Jannah. No. He goes on to say, this is the next paragraph.
Being blind to people's opinions. His words.
So his words mean the words of Al-Harawi, rahimahullah ta'ala, who Ibn Qayyim in Madarij al-Salikin is explaining this book that was written by Al-Harawi. So and he is blind to the creations, the appreciation of him, or the words of Al-Harawi. And now Ibn Qayyim is going to explain those words. All right.
And he is blind to the creations, this should be deprecation.
Yeah, maybe it is.
Deprecation of him, mean that he is too occupied with Allah to care about others' opinion of him.
See, that is important. That's important. You are too occupied with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pleasing him to care about other people's opinion. Yeah.
Even if he is higher than many deficient ones in their ranks, preoccupation with that is considered a degradation of his status, a lowering of his level, and a regress in his journey. This guy's using some big words. If such a concern assails him, without his choice or effort, he must cure it by witnessing the favor, the fear of deception, and lack of his knowledge of the future that awaits him. God help us.
Wallahu musta'an. Right. So he says, check it. This is the part I want us to pay attention to. If such a concern assails him without his choice or effort, and he called it for in hajama alayhi dhalika. بغير استدعاء واختيار. Yani, in other words, you start becoming concerned about other people's opinions and what they think about you or whatever like that. And it's just something that just happens. Okay? He says, فَلْيُدَاوِهِ بِشُهُودِ الْمِنَّةِ. Then you treat this. Yani, you treat the, because this is a disease, right? So he's talking about المداوة. Yani, looking for how to treat it, how to cure this illness that you have. بِشُهُودِ الْمِنَّةِ. And we talked about this in Ibn al-Qayyim's letter, which is you witness Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says witnessing the favor. Meaning what? Witnessing the favor of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you in acts of worship, and you being a Muslim, and everything that you have. Witnessing that it comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it didn't come from any of those people you might be trying to impress, or you're worried about what they think. And, qala wa khawf al-makr. That is that you fear, I'm going to translate this without going too far into detail, but you fear Allah's plan. You fear his plan. In other words, وَيَمْكُرُونَ وَيَمْكُرُ اللَّهِ, right? Those people, they plot. But Allah Azza wa Jalla plots too. You fear falling into a trap. Right? That's the better way to perhaps render this. Okay? Falling into a trap. وَعَدَمْ عِلْمِهِ بِالْعَاقِبَةِ. And you don't know what your end is going to be. So forget all those people. Forget that. Focus on the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I wanted to mention that, even though it's obviously that is not in the Risala Tabuqiyya, which we're reading. It's a Madarij al-Salikin. But it's also from the works of Ibn al-Qayyim. It brings a little bit more light to that statement of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. So hopefully with that we have some clarity. And the reason why I really hope that there's clarity is because you need to answer these questions. Oh, we went back. Okay. So let's go back to the questions. All right. And then, inshallah. Okay. Bismillah. Read question number one, please.
The boundaries set by Allah are sometimes halal and other times haram. Clarify this meaning and how it relates to taqwa.
Okay. Fadda. Mumtaz. Okay. So I'll repeat that answer. So this is direct clarify this meaning and how it relates to taqwa. So this is directly related to the ayat in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says these are the limits set by Allah. These are the boundaries of Allah, so don't go close to them. These are the boundaries of Allah, so don't cross them. Right? You don't cross them when the boundaries are halal. And you don't go close to them when those hudud or those boundaries are from the haram. Tayyib. How does this relate to taqwa? Yes. Yeah, go ahead.
When you fear Allah, then you fear Allah with that in mind.
But what does taqwa mean, especially when it's in relationship with bir?
Being mindful of Allah, revering Allah.
Revering Allah and avoiding his prohibitions. Right. So that avoidance either means that you don't cross the boundaries or you don't go close to the boundaries, depending on which one we're talking about. Fadl, second question.
Ibn Qayyim, rahimullah, says that deficiency in fulfilling the rights upon you go back to a subtle issue. What is it?
Yeah. Selflessness and sincerity, which lead us to the third question.
What role does the nafs play in obstructing migration to Allah?
It blocks the path.
The nafs, as Ibn al-Qayyim said, jabalun, azimun shaq. Right? It is a huge mountain, difficult to climb. Right? Difficult to get by. Tayyib, alhamdulillah. All right. Read these questions here.
Ibn Qayyim, rahimullah, mentions that hijrah is of two types. What are they? Discuss briefly the rulings related to hijrah from the lands of Kufr to the lands of Islam. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, said, I seek refuge in you, from you. A'udhu bika mink. Explain how a true understanding of this statement helps the heart be attached to Allah alone.
Good. Bismillah. All right, so we've actually made it to chapter 2, which is where the book begins. If you look at page 14, 14 ends with what? Not including the footnotes. It ends with the statement of Abdul Qadir al-Jilani. Except that Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah then says, وَالْمَقْصُودُ بِهَادِهِ الْمُقَدِّمَةِ ذِكْرُ مَا بَعْدَهَا. And that needs to be added. So at the end, you want to write this in. The objective of mentioning this introduction. So he calls these first 14 pages an introduction. That's important for us to know. And in chapter 1, the translator did write introduction underneath this chapter 1. So he says, the intention or the objective of mentioning this introduction is dhikru ma ba'daha, is to... The objective is this introduction is to mention what is after it, okay? It's to mention what is after it. In other words, this we're now getting into the actual meat of the book. This is what he wants to talk about, which is the hijrah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Tayyib, bismillah. Fadal, Sheikh.
As the caravan of hijrah sets off, the traveler to Allah enters into a foreign land, parting with the habits and customs of his homeland. This allows him to ponder carefully over his situation, seeking that which is most vital in his journey to Allah, to the extent that it deserves his life's pursuance. The one, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in whose hands is guidance, that is Allah, reveals to him that his most important goal must be migration to Allah and his messenger. This migration is a continual obligation upon every individual, and no one is exempt from it.
It is the act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala requires and demands from people.
Tayyib. So let's just take this sentence by sentence, inshallah. Notice here that he's talking about a caravan, right? Because he wants us to think about actually being on a journey. And he says, as the caravan sets off, this traveler, the one who is traveling, enters into a foreign land, parting with the habits and customs of his homeland. Now, if we consider this, the Prophet ﷺ told Ibn Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, kun fi dunya ka'annaka gharibun. Oh, abiru sabilin. He told Ibn Umar, be in this life as if you are a what? Ka'annaka gharib. As if you were a stranger. Huh? Or abiru sabil. What does that mean? Somebody who's passing by, a commuter. Somebody who's just passing through. What's the difference between a stranger and a commuter? Well, yeah.
A stranger might be staying, and he might not be from that land.
Right, a stranger is not from that land, but he might be there for a while, right? He's a stranger to that place. People don't know him, he doesn't know the people. Mm-hmm. A commuter is even quicker. Commuter is just stopping, fuel up, get some coffee, and get back on the road, right? Wa'abiru sabil, just keeping it moving. So, this is the advice of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's because the homeland of Bani Adam is where? Jannah. So you're actually in this world, gharib. This is really not home for the one who seeks ad-dar al-akhirah. And so his entire existence here is as a stranger or somebody who's just commuting through. This allows him to ponder carefully over his situation, seeking that which is most vital in his journey to Allah, to the extent that it deserves his life's pursuance. In other words, when you actually think about the transient nature of this world, that there is no permanence here, that you have a different home that you are actually trying to get back to, then the only things you need here are the things that are important for you to get back to where you need to get back to. You understand? So it allows you to conceive of the dunya and this life very differently from a person who is not expecting anything good in the hereafter. So their thing is, you only live once. And the way that they approach this life is very different from the person who is actually seeking something in the next life from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and wants to go home because this is not home. He then goes on to say, rahimahullah, the one, yani Allah, in whose hand is guidance, reveals to him, inspires him that his most important goal must be the migration to Allah and his messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam. And this migration is a continual obligation. He says that it is an obligation upon every individual at all times. No one is exempt from it. It is the act that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala demands and requires from people. And this is what he's going to go into. So he's just setting the stage here to let you know, Ya Abdullah, that you are a traveler. And that this dunya is not home. And that you're trying to get home. And that in order to do that, there are certain things that you need to do, and this is your obligation. Now, follow Sheikh.
Migration is of two types. The first is the physical migration of the body from one land to another. The rulings regarding this type of migration are well known, and it is not our intention to discuss them here.
Okay, so the first type of migration is to go from one place to another place, whether that is from the land of Kufr to the land of Islam, or whether it is from the land of bid'ah to the land of sunnah, or whether it is from the land where Allah is disobeyed to the land of ta'ah, where he is obeyed. Okay? Or whether it's from a land that is unstable to the land that is secure, where there's security and stability. Yani all of that is actually considered to be hijrah. Okay, but that's from one place to another place. This, he says, rahimahullah, these rulings are well known. They're covered in the books of fiqh and kitab al-jihad. Okay? Now.
The second type is the migration of the heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam. This is what we are concerned with because it is the only true hijrah. It is the foundation that must precede the physical hijrah. The physical hijrah is only an outcome of the heart's hijrah.
Right. The physical hijrah, that is from one land to another land, is based on the hijrah of the heart. So if a person finds that they are not able to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not able to practice the deen of Islam in a certain place, then their heart is going to take them somewhere else. Clear? So that's the physical hijrah follows the heart. And the reality is, and this is why Ibn al-Qayyim subhanallah, and this is from the tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for him, that he's focusing on this hijrah, is because this hijrah is obligation on every single Muslim. Whereas the physical hijrah may never be an obligation on some Muslims, depending on where they are. And for many other Muslims, it's not going to be an obligation, right? So, but this particular hijrah, the hijrah of the heart, is an obligation. It is an obligation on every single Muslim. That being said, and because we live where we live, I'll briefly just go over what the scholars have mentioned about hijrah of the body, physical hijrah. And is it permissible for a Muslim to live in the lands that are not the lands of Islam? And even before we get to that point, Yani, because what we're going to be talking about is hijrah from the land of kufr to the land of Islam. And where that may have been clearly defined, that binary, was clear in the past. These lands are the lands of Islam. These lands are the lands of kufar or the lands of kufr. That may not be so clearly defined after the falling of the Khilafah and so forth. So what actually defines a Muslim land? Is it that the ruler is a Muslim, even if the majority of the population are not? Right? Does it, and does that ruler, are the rules that establish in that land, are they the rules of Islam or not? Do we judge that a land is the land of Islam because the majority of the people in that land are Muslims, right? Even though the rulers may not be Muslim, because this is the case in several African nations, for example. Yani, the point is, even that definition would take time to unpack. The intention here is not to go and turn this into a fiqh lesson, but I think it's important to look at some of this. Ibn Qudama, rahimahullah ta'ala, in Al-Mughni, and many of the scholars before him have basically broken down hijrah into, they say that the people as it relates to hijrah are of three categories. All right. So the question is, when is hijrah obligatory? When is hijrah not required? When is hijrah encouraged? Okay. Clear? Okay. So Ibn Qudama in Al-Mughni, the 13th volume, I don't remember which page. This is on maybe like a page 150. He says, rahimahullahu ta'ala, he says, فَالنَّاسُ فِي الْهِجْرَةِ عَلَى ثَلَاثَةِ أَضْرُبٍ. I'm not going to go through each and every point. He says, when it comes to hijrah, people are of three different categories. He said, مَنْ تَجِبُ عَلَيْهِ. Yani, the first category are those people who have to make hijrah. Yani, it is an obligation for them to leave the land of kufr and go to the land of the Muslims. وَهُوَ مَنْ يَقْدِرُ عَلَيْهَا وَلَا يُمْكِنُهُ إِظْهَارُ دِينِهِ. And this is the person who has the ability to make hijrah, and he cannot openly practice his religion in the land that he's in. So if a person cannot openly practice their religion, or they're being persecuted or so forth for their deen, and they have the ability to make hijrah, then it is an obligation for them to make hijrah. Okay? The proof for this is the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَفَّاهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ ظَالِمِي أَنفُسِهِمْ قَالُوا فِيمَا كُنْتُمْ قَالُوا كُنَّا مُسْتَضَعَفِينَ فِي الْأَرْضِ. To the end of the ayah, when the angels take the souls of those who were wronging themselves, the angels say, in what state were you? But what's the key here? They were doing what? Wronging themselves by not implementing their deen, by not practicing their deen. They say we were weak and oppressed in the land. قَالُوا أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا فِيهَا. Was not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's earth spacious and vast so that you could make hijrah, that you could migrate there? That, in other words, you don't have an excuse to say, I was just wronging myself because, you know, I was oppressed in the land. These shall have their refuge in hell. What an evil end to their journey. Zain? So this, as he says, وَهَذَا وَعِيدٌ شَدِيدٌ. I mean, this is a great threat, like a very harsh threat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. طيب. The second, okay? So he goes on to say, وَالْهِجْرَةُ ضُرُورَةً. He says, basically what he's saying here is that establishing your deen is wajib. Yani practicing your deen is wajib. وَمَا لَا يَتِمُّ الْوَاجِبِ إِلَّا بِهِ فَهُوَ وَاجِبِ. And whatever you cannot fulfill an obligation with by other than it, then that also becomes wajib. So if the only way for you to practice your deen is to make hijrah, then hijrah becomes an obligation to fulfill that. The second category are those who are not required to make hijrah. And he says these are the people who do not have the ability, either because they're sick, or because they're forced to stay, or because they're weak. And then he mentions like women and children and older people and so forth. So he says that these people are not required to make the hijrah. Also state, referring to the statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِلَّا الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ مِنَ الرِّجَالِ وَالنِّسَاءِ وَالْوُلْدَانِ لَا يَسْتَطِيعُونَ حِيلَةً وَلَا يَحْتَدُونَ سَبِيلًا فَأُولَٰئِكَ عَسَى اللَّهُ أَنْ يَعْفُوَ عَنْهُمْ وَكَانَ اللَّهُ غَفُورًا رَحِيمًا. طيب. So basically, he states the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala excuses and makes an exception of those men, women, and so forth who do not have the ability to make the hijrah. There's the third category. And this third category are those who, qala rahimahullah, I'm just looking for والثالث من تستحب له ولا تجب عليه وهو من يقدر عليها لكنه يتمكن من إظهار دينه وإقامته في دار الكفر فتستحب له ليتمكن من جهادهم وتكثير المسلمين ومعونتهم ويتخلصوا من تكثير الكفار ومخالطتهم ورؤية المنكر بينهم ولا تجب عليه لإمكان إقامة واجب دينه بدون الهجرة وقد كان العباس وعم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم مقيما بمكة مع إسلامه إلى آخره. طيب. So basically this third category are those who hijrah is encouraged for them. It's encouraged for them to leave the lands of kufr and go to the land of Islam. He says, but it is not an obligation for them. And these are the people who have the ability to make hijrah, but they also have the ability to openly practice their religion. I'm going to talk about what that means, inshallah. To openly, li'idhari dinihi, to openly practice their religion where they are. Okay? So he says, but for this person, it is recommended for them to make hijrah. He says, لِيَتَمَكَّنْ مِنْ جِهَادِهِمْ وَتَكْثِيرُ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And that's so that he can increase the number of the Muslims and prepare for jihad against the non-Muslims. وَيَتَخَلَّصْ مِنْ تَكْثِيرُ الْكُفَّارِ. And so that he is not increasing the numbers of the kuffar, even if it's just by census, populations, and so forth. Right? And mixing with them and seeing the evil that they do. Because that seeing the evil that is done around you has an effect on you. At the very least, it desensitizes you to some of the evil that is being done. He says, but this person is not an obligation for them to make hijrah because he can still practice his deen without making the hijrah. And the uncle of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, Al-Abbas, and many others besides Al-Abbas, they did not make the hijrah. They stayed in Mecca even when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and the Muslims made hijrah. There's a lot that can be said about this. And again, perhaps there should be just a separate lecture on al-hijrah in and of itself, because Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah ta'ala and the Shafi'iyah in general, they and several other scholars, they also add on to this. These three rulings, this is pretty standard amongst the fuqaha across the board. Al-Hanafiyyah, I mean, they say there's no hijrah at all, because the Prophet ﷺ said, لا هجرة بعد الفتح. I mean, there is no hijrah after the fetch. That's a different understanding than the majority of the scholars have the hadith. I don't want to go too far into that. But anyway, there are other scholars who say that there are circumstances where it's actually mustahab, yani, to stay in the land of the kuffar, yani, for the Muslims that are there. And that is when they have the ability to not only establish the deen, but to teach the deen and to call others to the deen of Islam. And some of them say, and this is strong, this opinion, that if the Muslims, now again, this is not something that we can conceptualize in the current nation states, the way that things are set up. And obviously the books of the fuqaha, many of them were written way before we had this concept of nation state and so forth. But they said that if the Muslims in a land of the kuffar are able to have their own piece of land, even if it's within the broader land of the kuffar, وَيُمْكِنُهُمُ الْإِمْتِنَاءِ, meaning that they have the ability to protect their land, meaning that basically it becomes their spot, right? And the ruling powers, for example, that rule the rest of the land, can't really penetrate them. That's kind of what imtina means. يُمْكِنُهُمُ الْإِمْتِنَاءِ وَجَبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْبَقَاءِ. They said they have to stay there because that has become a land of Islam, even if it's just a little part. It's become a land of Islam, and if they leave, then it will return back to being a land of kufr. With that, la yajuz, that's not permissible. Anyway, there's other scenarios. Without going too far into it, if you could read the first paragraph from this fatwa from EMJA, which is the American Muslim Jurists Association.
EMJA asserts in this regard that the norm for a Muslim is to reside within the lands of Islam in order to protect his religious commitment and live in support of the believers. It is impermissible for him to leave these lands except for a good intention, such as seeking knowledge, earning a living, pursuing religious freedom, and the like, while keeping the intention to return whenever the circumstances permit that. As for the Muslims indigenous to these non-Islamic lands, they should seek to remain in these lands while exhibiting whatever they can of their Islam and enduring the hardships that befall them, since they represent the fertile seeds most capable of establishing Islam in such societies.
Yeah, this is an interesting point, and it does correspond with much of what the scholars of the past have said. I'm only mentioning this because these are American Muslim, you know, the American Muslim Jurists Association. Some of them are quite reputable, I mean, in terms of, you know, their scholarship, alhamdulillah. To further that point, right, which is, well, when is it okay, yani, to stay in these lands? Or when might it even be better? Look at this hadith of Abu Sulaiman Malik ibn al-Huwayrith, rahimahullah ta'ala. Now, notice that this translation, it says, narrated Abu Sulaiman and Malik ibn Huwayrith. It's Abu Sulaiman is his kunya. Malik ibn al-Huwayrith, rahimahullah, is radiyallahu ta'ala anhu, is his name. So it's not two different people. He said what? Fadl Sheikh.
We came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we were a few young men of approximately equal age, and stayed with him for 20 nights.
Tell you, we came to the Prophet, right? From where? Huh? Okay, طيب. But the reason why the scholars use this to indicate the permissibility of remaining in your land, especially if you have the ability to teach, is because the lands of Islam at that time were Medina, and then Mecca. And the rest of the land was not considered to be the land of Islam at that point. Go ahead.
Then he thought that we were anxious for our families. And he asked us whom we had left behind to look after our families. And we told him. He was kind-hearted and merciful. So he said, return to your families and teach them religious knowledge and order them to do good deeds and offer your prayers in the way you saw me offering my prayers. Mm. And when the stated time for the prayer becomes due, then one of you should pronounce its call, that is the adhan, and the eldest of you should lead you in prayer.
The eldest of you should lead you in prayer because they were pretty much equal in knowledge. They came to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam at the same time and their knowledge was similar. So it goes on to the age at that point. The point here is that he sent them back to their land, okay? Even though the land of Hijrah was Al-Madinah. And again, I mean, there's a whole lot. This is Sahih Bukhari, by the way. There's a whole lot that can be said about this particular topic in these ahadith. Permission not to make hijrah.
Abu Sayyid Al-Khudri, rahimullah.
Radiallahu
anhu. Narrated that a Bedouin asked Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, about hijrah. The Prophet, alayhi salatu wa sallam, said, do you talk of hijrah? The affair of hijrah is very difficult. But have you got camels? The Bedouin said, yes. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, do you pay their zakah? The Bedouin said, yes. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, go on doing good deeds across the villages. For surely Allah will not leave any of your deeds unrewarded.
And there's longer narrations of this hadith, which is Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. The point is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him the permission not to make hijrah. Right? Tayyib. That will be further explained in this very long hadith, which is Sahih Muslim. The point of the hadith, and it's even cut off here. Father, you can start reading from me again.
It has been reported from Sulaiman ibn Burayda through his father that when the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, appointed anyone as leader of an army or detachment, he would especially exhort him to fear Allah and to be good to the Muslims who were with him. He would say, fight in the name of Allah and in the way of Allah. Fight against those who disbelieve in Allah. Make a holy war. Do not invest.
Make a holy war. This is I'm sorry. That's just not the way we would translate jihad. Adequately, huh?
No. Embezzle the spoils. Do not break your pledge, and do not mutilate the dead bodies. Do not kill the children. When you meet your enemies who are polytheists, invite them to three courses of action.
Subhanallah. I mean, even through this. Translation, which obviously has some issues, you start to see the instructions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even the humanity and the humaneness, if you will, yani, at the time of war, right? And this is yani, subhanallah. I mean, without a lot of people who claim to, I'm saying a lot of Muslims who get caught up in the rhetoric, and we're going to do jihad, and we're going to this place and to that place. Have no fiqh of what they're doing. Wallahu musta'an. Yani this, there's a fiqh to all of this, to everything we do. And just like you can't just stand up and pray without making wudu, and you can't just make wudu without knowing how to make wudu, jihad is not fighting. No, it's much more than that. And the intention behind it and how it's supposed to be done has to, and it has to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it has to be according to the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And just going out and terrorizing people and causing havoc, that's not jihad. No.
If they respond to any one of these, you also accept it and withhold yourself from doing them any harm.
Pay attention to this part here. He says, invite them to accept Islam. No.
Invite them to accept Islam. If they respond to you, accept it. Accept it from them and desist from fighting against them. Then invite them to migrate from their lands to the land of the Muhajirin and inform them that if they do so, they shall have all the privileges and obligations of the Muhajirin. If they refuse to migrate,
If they refuse to make hijrah, then what?
Mm-hmm. Tell them that they will have the status of Bedouin Muslims and will be subjected to the commands of Allah like other Muslims. but they will not get any share from the spoils of war of the fact.
Or the fate. Yeah, fate. It's called fate, yeah.
Except when they actually fight with the Muslims against the disbelievers.
Right. Stop. The whole point is that the Prophet ﷺ has given them a course if they refuse to make hijrah, and he's not making it an obligation, as is clear from this hadith. And there are many, many, I mean, like I said, the whole point is that when we study these topics, it's very important that we gather the evidence. Not we, but that we look at the evidence that the scholars have already done this work. The problem is sometimes people just take one thing and khalas. They zoom in on it, and that's what it is. It's either you don't have to do it or you do have to do it. There's no kind of tafsil or detail that's given. And this is ultimately, yani, leads to a misunderstanding of what is intended by, or what is intended from us to do. We'll comment on this last one, inshallah, this last hadith.
A hadith on living among the mushrikeen.
Yeah.
Narrated Qais ibn Abu Hazm, radiallahu an, from Jarir ibn Abdullah, radiallahu an, that the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sent a military expedition to Khatam. Khatam?
Al-Khatam, yeah.
Okay. So some people living there sought safety by prostrating, but they were met quickly and killed. News of this reached the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon which he commanded that they be given half of the akhd, blood money. And he said, I am free, I am innocent, I am free from every Muslim that lives among the idolaters.
The mushrikeen, yeah.
They said, oh, Messenger of Allah, how is that? He said, they should not see each other's campfires.
Mm-hmm. Tayyip, so what do we do? This, what do you understand from that hadith? I actually want to talk about this. What do we understand from this hadith? Separate yourself from the people who disguise their belief. Taif.
When your life is in danger and you're living among idolaters, you should leave.
Mm-hmm. When your life is in danger and you're living amongst...
Because they were killed when they were doing prostration.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? No, really, like, we need to talk about this.
There should be some sort of distance between, if you're going to be amongst them, there should be some sort of distance between you and them.
Okay. So, first thing, first question. What's the first question?
Is it sahih or hasan?
That's where we need to start. Before we start trying to explain this hadith, the first thing is, make sure you got a chair, then you can sit down on it. Sorry?
Just the only narration that says that?
Like this, yes. There's one without there's one that mentions without the blood money.
This is actually weak though, isn't it?
This hadith, according to Al-Bukhari, At-Tirmidhi, At-Darqutni, At-Darimi, and other early scholars of hadith, this hadith is mursal. Mursal means it doesn't actually have, the Sahabi wasn't mentioned. So it's mentioned from the Tabi'i to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Well, mursal min aqsam al-da'if. And it's a type of weak hadith. Other scholars, Sheikh Albani rahimahullah, he says that it's sahih. And there are some other scholars of hadith who said that it's sahih. Now, once we determine, if we yani, say that this hadith is sahih, we just throw all those other hadith away? We just, so then the question then is, what? How have the scholars understood it? Not that we take this hadith and this becomes the only focus and you know, go around a different masajid, and a video min kulli, yani Muslim and ya'ishu bayna dhahrani al-kuffar, all of you, yani it's wajib for you to make hijrah. Everybody has to go.
That's what
I asper, Sheikh. Tayyip. No, what I'm saying is, and I'm not saying that it's something, look, for some people, it may be that hijrah is an obligation for them. Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. Mm-hmm. And I mean that's Allahu a'lam, yani that, but and for many people, it's better for them to make hijrah. For many people, that's going to be the case. يقول الإمام الشافعي رحمه الله تعالى in his book Al-Umm. Shafi'i has a famous book Al-Umm. He says دلت سنة رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم على أن فرض الهجرة على من أطاقها إنما هو على من فتن عن دينه بالبلد الذي يسلم بها لأن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أذن لقوم بمكة أن يقيموا بها بعد إسلامهم منهم العباس بن عبد المطلب وغيره رضي الله عنه إذ لم يخافوا الفتنة. So Imam al-Shafi'i رحمه الله died in 204 and he was the sheikh of Imam Ahmad رحمه الله. He said that the sunnah of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام indicates that the hijrah is an obligation for those who can make it. That obligation is only upon those who fear fitna in their deen. That's the bottom line. He says, because the Prophet ﷺ allowed some of his companions to stay in Mecca after they accepted Islam. From them was his uncle Abbas and others. طيب. So what do we do with this hadith, hadith al-bara'ah? قال الحافظ ابن حجر عن قوله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنا بريء من كل مسلم يقيم بين أظهر الكفار وأظهر المشركين قال وهذا محمول على من لم يأمن على دينه. He says, and this is to be understood in light of those who fear for their religion. يعني لم يأمن على دينه, he does not have security in his deen. And we could go on and on and on. نعم. Excellent. So the question is, what does it mean to establish the religion? So historically, the scholars have not talked about that in a lot of detail, except that they talk about the sha'air, meaning that you can openly pray, you can openly fast in the month of Ramadan, you have permission to make hajj, and so on and so forth, right? Other scholars have mentioned, and this is a very important point, even though I haven't found any early scholars who have talked about this particular point, but the scholars of the last 200-300 years have mentioned this, that idhar ad-din does not stop at simply praying or being able to pray in the masjid and do Jumu'ah and so forth. But that idhar ad-din means that you have the ability in that land to openly declare that Islam is the truth and every other way of life is false. I think this is important. And the reason why this is an important point, even though, again, it gets complicated because Sheikh bin Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he was asked about that point, he said, هذا لا يشترط في إظهار الدين. This is not a condition. And to be able to say antum kuffar wa ana min al-muslimin and that type of thing. But what are we talking about here? We're talking about recognizing that Islam is the way, not a way. And a lot of times what happens when Muslims live amongst the non-Muslims is that we adopt that kind of that pluralism that makes it just seem like it's okay whatever way you do it, right? So you have your way and you can go to Jannah, whatever you're worshiping. And I'm doing it my way and I'm going to Jannah the way I do it. And that concept, that superiority, recognizing that Islam is superior, right, is very important. It's very important for the preservation of identity. It does not mean that you walk around with an air of superiority or arrogance or something like that, because or that every Muslim, everybody that claims that they are Muslim, because they are hypocrites, everybody that claims that they are Muslim is better than everybody that follows a different way. But that the way itself, that is Islam, is superior. And it's the only way that is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this part is part of Izhar al-Din, according to many of the latter scholars, especially Imma al-Dawa al-Najdiya. Also, I think it's important to note, when it comes to the permissibility of residing in the land of non-Muslims, this is the when you have the ability to make izhar of your religion, that is the position of the scholars almost across the board. I know that there are some contemporary scholars that say otherwise, that even with the concept of being able to, openly declare your deen. But in terms of the scholars of the past, almost all of them have mentioned this condition, that if you can, make izhar of the deen. Now, and contemporary scholars, Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, Sheikh Muhammad Saleh al-Uthaymeen, and like the majority of the present-day scholars hold that same opinion. But they also add something that's very important, which is, and this is clear, honestly, if you're going to live in this land, you definitely need two things. Ilm yamna' min ash-shubuhat wa deen yamna' min ash-shahawat. Bottom line, you have to have enough knowledge to protect you from shubuhat. And that's going to come left and right. And you have to have enough deen to protect you from the shahawat, from those desires and the things that come at you from that angle. And again, Allahumma sta'in. And inshallah, we can do a separate talk about hijrah one day. Right now we're talking about the hijrah of the heart. And that's an obligation upon everybody with no ifs, ands, or buts. Nah. Fadl Sheikh. Iqra huna, lo samahit.
Hijrah requires from and to. From what are you fleeing? To what are you fleeing?
Clear? So right now we're going to go in, the author is going to clarify or go into a bit more depth about what it means to make hijrah to Allah. And every hijrah requires a from and a to. You are fleeing from something to something. You are migrating from something to something. Now,
the hijrah of a migrator's heart requires migrating from one state to another. The heart must migrate from loving others to loving Allah alone.
Okay, does this mean you can't love your mom?
It seems like it, but we know it's not true.
No. Tell you, it means you can't love your wife?
No.
That she can't love you? Tell you, so what does that mean?
It means you can't love them the same way you love Allah.
Okay, so you can't love them the same way you love Allah. Tell you, let's go a little further. That you love Allah more than you love everything else. That is for sure. See, the youngest student, man, always knocks it out the park, mashallah. Right. So that your love for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes precedence. Meaning, when there's a conflict of interests, right? So that this person that you love is requesting you to do something that Allah does not love. Then what gets precedence?
Your love for Allah
subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Here has to be given the upper hand, right? You have to prefer that over anything else. Now, it says, from loving others to loving Allah alone. There is a type of love that is only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the love that is for the divine. It's the unconditional love. Everything else that you love for the sake of Allah. Even our love for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was the one that was he was the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah azza wa jalla has put natural love in us, right, for some of his creation. So we have a natural love for our parents, a natural love for our children. These are the ones that have the most rights over us. And the love that you have for them makes it easier for you to fulfill their rights. This is from the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he's put that. But that's a natural love. Very different from the love that you have for the Creator, which is also innate, by the way, the love that we have for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we love Allah because of who He is and because of what He does, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fadal, Shaykh.
It must migrate from according servitude to others to according it to Allah.
يعني العبودية يعني من عبودية غير الله يعني from worshipping other than Allah to worshipping Allah alone.
It must migrate from fearing others to fearing Allah alone.
And again, this is qualified, right? Can you fear a lion like if it runs out of the zoo? You should. That's the type of fear that saves your life, right? So there's a fear that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts in us that is natural, and it's a protection, right? But then there's fear that is unwarranted. Certain phobias, for example, they are unwarranted. Like the person has to work on overcoming that, because that, again, should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. No.
It must migrate from having entertained hope in others to having hope in Allah alone. Mm-hmm. It must migrate from relying on others to relying on Allah alone.
That's tawakkul here he's talking about. No.
It must migrate from asking and imploring others to asking and imploring Allah alone.
Yeah, the Prophet ﷺ, like he told Ibn Abbas, he does sa'alta fas'alillah. If you ask, ask Allah. Wa idha sta'anta fasta'in billah. And if you seek help, then seek help from Allah alone. And this is something he's teaching to a very young man. And Ibn Abbas at that point, he called him a ghulam, which is used for the boys that haven't reached the age of puberty, right? But still, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ is talking to him in a way that's very, that we as adults benefit tremendously from, right? And that should show us not to underestimate the ability of children to understand and to be held accountable. You know, unfortunately, you know, a lot of people say, oh, they just, you know, they're still kids. He's 25 years old. What does that mean, he's still a kid? He's 20 years old. He's still a kid? And for how long do you not hold them accountable? And then what happens, no, this is disservice, again, to the ummah as a whole. Because then the number just gets later and later. Another generation goes by. He's only 30. Listen, he's not 40 years old yet or whatever. He's only 30. What does that mean? We got to teach our boys to be men a lot earlier.
Nah. It must migrate from surrendering and submitting to others to surrendering and submitting to Allah alone. This is precisely the meaning of fleeing unto Allah, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, فَفِرُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ. Flee then unto Allah.
SubhanAllah, my hour is up. Wallahu musta'an. Tayyib, I'll finish that last part right there. It says, indeed, true tawheed requires freeing from Allah unto him, yani to him, fleeing from Allah to Allah. Under this heading of from and to, therefore, falls a great reality of at-tawheed. Tawheed, because you're singling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala out. You run away from what he has decreed of harm to him and what he has decreed of mercy. And inshallah, that's where we'll pick up next week, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, going a little bit deeper into what it means to migrate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.